In John 13, the first verse, we read these precious words. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And we come now to the last in the series of our comparisons of Isaac and of Christ. And it's been a while, so perhaps we ought to review briefly what we have covered in the first six lessons of this topic. Isaac is often seen as a picture of the sinner rescued at the last moment by the substitute lamb provided by God, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are also many reminders of Christ himself to be seen in Isaac. For one thing, both Isaac and Christ were long promised sons, long expected sons. Isaac took 25 years to appear after he was first promised to Abraham, and then he appeared by miraculous birth to the one who had been barren, Sarah, his mother. Our Lord Jesus was long promised by God through the psalmists and the prophets. And then one night he came and the angels declared hallelujahs of praise that a Savior was born unto his people. Both Isaac and Christ were well beloved by their fathers. The scriptures explicitly tell us so. And yet both fathers delivered their beloved sons up to death. Both Isaac and Christ were obedient to that death and to the will of their fathers. Both sons had invested in them all the hope for the future. In Isaac, all Abraham's hope for the promises of God was placed. In the Lord Jesus, all the glorious hope of the Messiah was long promised. No wonder the Lord's disciples could not understand how his death wouldn't destroy all those promises. But God was portraying to Abraham and to all of us how it was that the Lord Jesus' death would fulfill all the promises and hope for all God's people. Isaac was rescued by God's special provided lamb. But Abraham saw Jesus' day in it all, when Christ would be provided as God's lamb to take away our sin. Isaac and Abraham portrayed at the altar atop Mount Moriah how Abraham's seed through Isaac, our blessed Lord Jesus, would rescue Abraham and Isaac and all the family of faith by his substitution at the last minute in our place in the judgment for sin. The scriptures tell us that Abraham accounted God was able to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill all his promises in Isaac, and that he did receive Isaac back from the grave, at least as it were in a figure. But just as Abraham received back Isaac from the grave, so too God the Father received back his dear son by resurrection from the dead. So Abraham's faith in God's power of resurrection was vindicated when God raised up Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, who was slain to save his people. How sad that God's people in the time of Christ's ministry did not share Abraham's confident assurance in God's power to fulfill all his promises in Isaac by resurrection if need be. They stumbled at Christ's death as if somehow it meant God's promises in him would fall to the ground. But he is confirmed as our Prince and our Savior for all eternity. Because all his hopes rested in Isaac, Abraham gave to him all that he possessed. So too the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus is heir to all things. Think of it. The second person of the Trinity, incarnate in human flesh, owns the whole world, is being given it, it being given to him by God the Father. How amazing that one day we shall see him in the flesh, like unto us his brethren, taking that reign literally before our very eyes. Were his people not redeemed and declared righteous by his obedience and blood, we should be consumed in the judgment and the righteousness and the shining glory of His absolute reign. But because He has saved us first, His reign is safe for all His people. Indeed, we shall reign with Him, the Scriptures promise. But as Abraham arranged a wife for Isaac, so God the Father gave the church as the bride unto His Son, the Lord Jesus. Abraham's servant went to find and introduce a wife to Isaac. He did not know who she might be, but he believed Abraham, who promised that the angel of the Lord would go before him. So too the Holy Ghost prepares the hearts of the Lord's people to make them ready to come to the Savior. Abraham's servant could not show Isaac to Rebekah. He could only describe his character and great wealth. So too we preach Christ and His gospel to the lost, not knowing who will believe, and able only to present Him through His word and not in physical person. Rebekah was not chosen because of her good works. Rather, the Lord wrought her good works to reveal who He had chosen for Isaac. Our Lord Jesus told us that His people would be known by their love and kindness to one another. We aren't chosen for anything we do, but rather God works in us to do His good pleasure. Rebekah was a beautiful virgin bride for Isaac. God's people must be faithful only to Christ, rejecting all other Christs and all other gospels. But most importantly, the beauty of Christ's bride is all His work and none of our own. In ourselves, we were unlovely and defiled. But Christ has washed and cleansed us by His blood. He has bestowed on us His perfect beauty and righteousness forever. But what could Isaac's bride, Rebekah, expect? Eliezer described the riches and the honor of Isaac to Rebekah. And of course, she knew that all that would be hers as Isaac's wife. The Scriptures describe the riches of Christ as heir to the whole world. He Himself has promised His church great reward and happiness for all eternity in mansions of glory. We cannot grasp the riches we have in Christ, for eye hath not seen it. Not only physical wonders, but the knowledge of God and of the gospel. He has opened our eyes to behold spiritual things of which we were ignorant before. All eternity will know more and more of Christ's riches for us. But Rebekah was not only told of Isaac's greatness from afar. When she was committed to wed Isaac, Eliezer gave her gifts of jewels and garments as a token of what she would receive. So too Christ's bride has not seen Him yet. We have not yet come before Him in His own land, but we have already received beautiful and precious gifts from Him from afar. We've received salvation, for He gave Himself up to death as God's Lamb to save us. We've received forgiveness and cleansing from sin. We've received everlasting life. We've received the earnest of the Holy Ghost in our hearts. We already have much to rejoice over in Jesus. But it is incredible that Rebekah was willing to come back to be wed to Isaac. She had never laid eyes upon him, but had only been told of his attributes. She was willing to leave her mother and family and home, never to see them again, and travel with Eliezer to be wed to Isaac. It is clear that God prepared her heart to be obedient to His will to go to Isaac. So too the Lord prepares the hearts of Christ's people to draw them unto the Savior. How we should marvel that we ever came to Christ when our cold, dead, lost hearts were so estranged to the things of God. Unbelief is the natural state of men after the fall. The carnal mind cannot see or understand spiritual truth. But God promises that His people will believe and will follow the Savior by the miracle of His working in us. Rebekah obeyed, having never seen Isaac. Yet most who saw the Lord Jesus when He was here in His ministry refused to believe and obey. What hope then have we who have not seen Him? We have no hope in ourselves. And yet we have confident hope through the work of the Spirit to change our wills and our hearts and raise us from the dead spiritually. The Father works this in us because of His great love for us. Not only is the miracle and gift of faith wrought in us, but God goes further still. He causes us to love our Lord Jesus, whom we've never seen with our own eyes. And so we come to the last observations about Isaac and the Lord Jesus. And we had to come through all that went before, interestingly enough, to get to that verse that first brought to my mind the idea to compare and contrast Isaac and Christ. And that little verse is found at the tail end of the story of the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis 24, beginning at verse 62, we read, "And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." And when I saw that little phrase, "and he loved her," what an astounding thing it struck me as. What an astounding thing that the woman who was provided by his father Abraham's plan, selected by the workings of the Holy Ghost, and brought to her by the servant Eliezer, that such a woman should be presented to him, as it were, out of the blue, and he loved her. And it came over me suddenly that in like manner our Lord Jesus loves his church. He loves his people. But in Christ's love for his people, it is far more astounding, far more inexplicable than ever could be the love that Isaac had for his wife, Rebekah. Consider some of the circumstances that make Isaac's love for Rebekah unique, as it were. He had never seen her before. There had been no courtship. There had been no being seen from afar. He had not been provoked in his love toward her by knowing of her or visiting her or knowing of her family or seeing her or being told of her. She was just plopped right in front of him. After this elaborate and God-ordained circumstance had worked itself out in his absence, as it were, I'm sure he knew that his father had sent his servant to fetch a bride for him, but he had no way of knowing anything about her in advance. He had no way of ascertaining anything concerning her character or her perfections or her personality. He had no part at all in choosing her. And yet, when she was presented to him, he loved her. Now, she did have the advantage that the Scriptures tell us that she was a young and beautiful and fair maiden. And certainly that counts for something, doesn't it? The love that Isaac had for Rebekah may be said to flow in part from her virtues and from her beauty and from her character. The Lord had chosen a fit bride for Isaac, Abraham's son, had he not? And then the Scriptures also add to that Isaac was lonely and sad because Sarah, his mother, had died. And the void in his heart was filled by his new bride, Rebekah, who was given to him. And so he loved Rebekah. It is significant, I think, that the Scriptures carefully and specially point this out, how many times the Scriptures record a marriage or record the fact that some woman was the wife of some man and do not record specially, like they do in this case, that the husband love the wife. But it says quite explicitly, and that's what struck me about it, that Isaac loved Rebekah. Can we doubt that the Holy Ghost was working in this all as well? So carefully had he prepared Rebekah's heart to be willing to come to wed Isaac. So precisely had he led all that went before so that Eliezer would meet up with Rebekah and so that her family would be willing for her to come and be Isaac's wife. So much had the Holy Ghost arranged the circumstances and directed Eliezer's steps. No doubt the Lord had brought to Isaac the woman who should be his wife and had prepared his heart as well that he might love her, the one whom he had not seen before and whom he had not chosen himself. And so too the Father brings his people unto Christ, and Christ loves us. And it is an astounding thing that the Lord Jesus should love us, given what we are when we come to Him. When Isaac first laid eyes upon Rebekah, the Scriptures tell us she was lovely to look upon. But the church brought to Christ was brought to Him in rags, in filth, in rebellion, in stubbornness, in unbelief. It says in Isaiah 53 that when we saw Jesus, there was no beauty that we should desire Him. But it might also be said that when Jesus saw us, there could be no beauty in us that He should desire us. There's nothing in our character or in our lives to connect us to Christ. There's nothing marvelous in us. There's nothing holy in us. There's nothing beautiful in us. All eternity, our Lord Jesus dwelt in holiness and in glory and surrounded by the worship of an innumerable host of adoring and obedient angels. That's the sort of milieu in which the Lord Jesus was accustomed to dwell. And then He came into the world, and the world received Him not. And He came into His own, and His own received Him not. And He was surrounded by unbelief, and by sin, and by unrighteousness, and by scoffing, and by rudeness, and by the squalor of the times in which He lived. Have you ever thought that compared to us, of course, the people of His day lived in squalid conditions? Have you ever thought that compared to the glory that Christ was accustomed to, we live in squalid conditions? But every generation thinks that it's pure and pristine and glorious and progressive and advancing and sophisticated. And then every succeeding generation looks back in consternation at the lowliness and the dirtiness and the unsophisticated, ignorant nature of those generations that are past. But our Lord Jesus always dwelt in holiness and glory. And then in the world, He is confronted by a people not like Rebekah, beautiful, alighting, tripping across the field to meet her soon-to-be husband, Isaac, but confronted with a people who are shuffling and shifty and dirty and ungrateful and wretched and stubborn and willful and rebellious. And that is what Jesus loved when He first loved His people. In our lostness and helplessness, we were brought to Christ and He loved us. Oh, how sweet is His promise that whoever comes to Him, He will in no wise cast out. You see, those are words of hope not given to beautiful people who half expect they'll be received by the Savior, but rather they're words of hope given to unlovely people who greatly fear God they will be rejected when they are seen by the Savior. Perhaps Rebecca was concerned whether Isaac would love her or not. But at least she had her beauty working on her behalf. Poor lost sinners have nothing to commend themselves to Christ, yet He loves us. What makes the love of Christ for us so far greater than that of Isaac for Rebekah is this: that Isaac's love for Rebekah cost him no great thing. He already had great riches given to him by his father Abraham. He had many servants that he provided for and that worked for him. He could well provide for the needs of Rebekah, even the desires of Rebekah as his wife. And though the typical love of a husband for a wife is not trivial, yet countless hosts perform that love and have performed it throughout the world for 6,000 years now, some more and some less perfect than it ought to be. But Christ's love for His people cost Him everything, cost Him the greatest cost of all. What did Paul say? That for our sakes, He who was rich became poor, that He through His poverty might bestow upon His people great riches. Christ's love for His people cost the greatest cost that any husband, that any Savior, that any Redeemer could ever be called on to bear. We see it displayed, do we not, at the Lord's table. Here are the tokens. Here are the reminders of the great cost of Christ's love for us. If He had turned His back on us, if He had walked away from us, He wouldn't have had to bear the awful cost of Calvary and the cross as portrayed by these symbols, the bread and the fruit of the vine. But He laid down His life for us. The cost of Christ's love is the greatest cost ever borne by any man. We don't know precisely how Isaac showed his love towards Rebekah. Probably in common and ordinary ways. But Christ's love for us is not and never has been mere words. It says in John 13, the verse we quoted earlier, He loved His own to the end, doesn't it? But really, those are just words, aren't they? Anybody can say they love somebody. Anybody can write down that they love somebody. But Christ's love for us is not mere words. What was the end that Christ loved His people to? Why, it was the horrid death that He died, taking our place in judgment, an unspeakable act of love and of kindness towards us that we can never repay. Eternal agony of the judgment for sin transferred to His sacred head, born in ignominy and shame on the cross. He did that for me. He did that for you because He loved us. He loved us to the end. Two verses only in the New Testament that describe this great love that the Lord Jesus had for His people. In Galatians 2 at verse 2, Paul exalts, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, the love of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ that proves the love of Christ for us, those are the motivation for Paul's living and the basis of his life in Christ, to know that Christ loved him and to know that He died for him and to put that trust and anchor of his whole life in those facts which cannot be disputed, which are the motivation and the basis and the drive and the power that he has to live through Christ. Here is the cure for loneliness, for despair, for discouragement, for temptation, that the Son of God loved us and gave Himself for us. Christ loved me and Christ died for me, and we are beloved by the very Son of God. of God. The second verse that portrays the great love of Christ for His people, well known to us, Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We come to Him not beautiful like Rebecca, but dirty and guilty and exposed and subject to wrath. And Christ loved us, and He took us, and He stood between us and that wrath, as if He were to step out in front between us and the sword that should pierce us, to deflect the blow from us, that we might be kept safe. And He shifted the blame off of us and onto Himself. I'm always reminded of that description of Adam, how he shifted the blame for his own sin off on his wife, the first husband who didn't love his wife like Christ loved the church, who shifted the blame for his wife off onto Himself and took the punishment in our place, that we might be set free, that we might go loose from the judgment. Judge me, the Lord Jesus demanded, not my bride. Spare my bride, whom I love. And God did rain down that judgment upon our Lord Jesus, the bridegroom of the church. And the horrible judgment we should have received, it rained down on our Savior at Calvary. And the result is, not only are we spared what wrath we should have borne, but Christ had a further purpose than that, did He not, in His death in our place? He has beautified us and glorified us and cleansed us from every spot, made us perfect by His obedience and blood. And now, united with Christ as a bride to a husband, we are lovely to behold. He has made us so. But all the loveliness is of our Savior. None of it is ours. But He has placed it upon us. He has bedecked us with glory and with cleanness and with beauty and with spotlessness when we came to Him unlovely and defiled. You know, there is another interesting contrast between Isaac's love for Rebekah and Christ's love for us. That contrast is this: Isaac had no idea of loving Rebekah until he first laid eyes upon her. He didn't know who she was. He didn't know what she looked like. He didn't know her name. He didn't know anything about her. As far as he was concerned, he was oblivious to Rebekah until she showed up in that field that day. He first laid eyes on her. He didn't know her name before that. But our Lord Jesus loved us from all time past, didn't He? He loved us when our names were written in that book, when our persons were sealed to Him, were given to Him first by the Father. What does the songwriter say? He loved me ere I knew Him. How long foretold it was that our lovely Lord Jesus should love His people before they even knew Him, before they even were born, before they even came to exist, our Lord Jesus knew us and loved us and purposed to save us. In Isaiah 62:5, consider those beautiful words: as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The Lord loves us like a husband rejoices over his new found bride. And if our love for Christ came to us when we never had seen Him, remember Peter says, whom having not seen ye loved, God has given to us a love for Jesus, whom we've never seen with our eyes. How much more glorious that He should love us before we were born. You know, Christ knows us all because He is God, manifest in the flesh. But have you ever thought that the Lord Jesus has never seen us with His own human eyes? Why? Because He's seated in heavenly places. He's seated in glory. And yet He knows His people. He knows what we look like, even if His human, physical eyes have never seen us. I was reminded of that story of Nathanael being told of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then Jesus saw him. He telegraphed to him, I know what you said about me. He said, you don't have any guile. You just say what you think. You just open your mouth and say what you believe. And Nathanael sort of stammered and said, well, how did you know me? How did you know me? What did Jesus say? Before Philip even called you, while you sat under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. Now, did he mean that he saw him with his physical eyes? No, he wasn't at the fig tree. He didn't see him that way. But he is the Son of God, and he has all the knowledge of the second person of the Trinity. And he knew him just as he knows us. You know, Isaac loved Rebekah after he first laid eyes on her. But our Lord Jesus has loved us from before the foundation of the world. He's loved us in time and in space, displaced from us, as it were. He's loved us before we even existed. And he's loved us in a place where physically he's never been. Isn't that amazing? And yet the scriptures tell us he meets with us here today. The one whom we have not seen. The one who's not laid his physical eyes upon us, yet he knows us and he loves us and he has always loved us. And he meets with us here around this table. Our Savior sits with us. Oh, that we should turn to him with the eyes of faith and proclaim our love for him who loves us so. Old Charles Spurgeon put it this way, if now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him, oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face. One final point about Isaac's love for Rebekah, and that is this, that it came to an end one day, and that it came to an end at the grave. For though he loved his wife when she was presented to him, and no doubt all throughout their marriage, one day one of them died. And you know the scriptures don't tell us which one died first. It is recorded that Jacob and Esau buried Isaac together at the grave in the field of Machpelah. But in Genesis 49, it is reported that Rebekah was also buried at that grave site, along with Isaac, along with Abraham, along with Sarah, and along with Leah, Jacob's first wife. Leah was buried in the family grave. But the scriptures don't tell us whether Isaac preceded his wife Rebekah in death or whether he outlived her. But no matter the love of Isaac that Isaac had for Rebekah, no matter how great that love was, no matter how pure, no matter how sweet it was, no matter how much it grew, he could not stop the destruction that sin had brought in both their lives in the fall. And so they both went down to the grave, and in a very real sense, their love was extinguished by death. But the love of the Lord Jesus cannot be quenched by death, for he has defeated death and hell for us at Calvary. You remember what he told the Apostle John? I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive again forevermore. Amen. And have got the keys of hell and of death. And those places, the doors will never be locked to us so long as the one who loves us has got the keys to open them again and set us free. So the Lord Jesus' love cannot be quenched by death because he has defeated death. In Ephesians 3 at verse 17, we read this great description of the love of Christ, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that interesting that Paul seeks to have the Lord's people know the love of Christ that's unknowable, it passeth all knowledge. And yet that is the purpose of the Scriptures. It is the purpose of the Holy Ghost working in us, the purpose of the church meetings and the exhortations and all the teachings and all the work of Christ that He will accomplish when He raises us from the grave and is united with us in glory, that we should know how broad it is and how deep it is and how long it is, and that it's so broad and deep and long that it can't be known, but we're to seek to know it. That is the magnitude of the love of Christ. But even more so, the Scriptures explicitly tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What does it say in Romans 8? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaac's love for Rebekah could not be sustained. It could not be held on to. Death separated them in this life, but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It'll never end. It'll always grow upon us for all eternity. The love of Christ for His people transcends time and space and death and even eternity. You know, in one sense, Christ's love for us overflows already, doesn't it? And we celebrate it at this table. What He did for us at Calvary, no tongue nor pen can tell the love of Christ that's displayed in these symbols, the bread and the fruit of the vine. The tokens of His love are here laid out before us each Lord's Day, are they not? But in another sense, you know, we've barely been introduced to Him. We've not seen Him in His land. As Rebecca, during that journey, had not seen Isaac in that land. Like Rebecca, we're still on the journey to the promised land where Christ sits in heavenly places. But He's coming for us one day. And like Rebecca finally met Isaac in a field somewhere in Canaan land, so too Scripture records our meeting place with Jesus, where we'll see Him first with our own eyes, in our own bodies, like Job longed for. Remember he said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see Him in the last day upon the earth. And though my flesh be destroyed by worms, yet shall I see Him with mine own eyes, in my own flesh. Such a thing is too wonderful, Job said, to imagine. And so it is that with our own eyes, one day we'll first see our Lord Jesus. We'll see our Redeemer in His body in the last day. Think of it. In our bodies, glorified and raised with our own eyes, we shall first see our Lord Jesus in His body, and He shall see us with His own eyes, whom He has loved forever and whom we have grown to love so imperfectly since the day the Lord Jesus took us to Himself. In 1 Thessalonians 4, there is a description of this event. Like the coming of Rebekah to see Isaac in the field, what does Paul say will be the conditions of our coming to see Jesus for the first time? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Rebecca met Isaac in a field, but we'll meet Christ all of us together, the whole church, the bride of Christ, will meet him first in our bodies, to see him in his body in the air one day. And all the angels and the trumpets will be surrounding to peal the glory of that meeting that the scriptures promise. Unlike Isaac and Rebekah, whose love was terminal, our love for Christ and Christ's love for us will never end. For it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. It doesn't say we'll be there for a time and then we'll move on. It doesn't say that we'll be with Christ until we pass away and suffer death. No, it says we'll always be with the Lord. You see, his love for us can never stop, can never be terminated by death anymore, for we'll ever and forever be with our Lord Jesus. I love the words of that song that tells us the heavens shall glow with splendor, but brighter far than they, the saints shall shine in glory as Christ shall them array. But the beauty of the Savior shall dazzle every eye, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that displays the love of Christ for his people. Oh, Isaac loved Rebekah when he saw her. But our Lord Jesus' love for us can never be compared. It's indescribable, and it's displayed for us in the symbols which Christ left for us to gather around his table to celebrate his death. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body of Christ torn for us on the cross. Oh God, our Father, we rejoice that you have brought us into this meeting to meet in your Son's name, to gather around his table, to be reminded of his great love for us, to be shown the symbol of his body which was broken for us. And you gave him that body at the incarnation. You clothed the second person of the Trinity, your Son, with human flesh for the express purpose that he might be made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he might be made like his brethren, that he might have a body to offer up in our place, that our sins could be judged in human flesh in the Lord Jesus at the cross. And yet it was a body without sin, and he was perfectly obedient to you. And therefore his sacrifice as your lamb is perfectly acceptable to you. And you have accepted his offering for us, the atonement once for all made. And there's no sin left to be dealt with, for it's all been laid upon him, and he has borne all the judgment in his own body on the tree. And we thank you for this bread that reminds us, that symbolizes that body, and that shows us the love that he had for us, the love displayed in this bread that reminds us of the body broken. And we thank you for this feast and for the fact that our Lord Jesus is displayed before us through the eyes of faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out for us on the cross by our Savior. I'd like to ask my Father if he would give thanks for the cup that reminds us of these things. And the scriptures tell us, after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. Number 93, majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow.